Good morning. Our sermon passage today is from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verses 10 through 17. Please turn there and follow along with me as I read Ecclesiastes 8, 10 through 17. And please stand for the reading of God's word. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. You may be seated.
Thank you, Rachel. Well, love them or hate them, one of the most predictable things on this earth is a Hallmark Christmas movie. The scenes can be different, the characters change, production quality mostly low, but it's always some variation of some highly successful, career-driven individual, usually the female, who lives in the big city. They're not the happiest. They're usually, if not already there, on the verge of some sort of burnout, and then some sort of crisis or emergency pulls them away from the big city and to the small town where everyone knows everyone, and they are celebrating Christmas like it's the biggest deal. Everyone is super festive. And this city girl then meets the small town guy. And they have to work together on something. Initially, they don't like each other very much, and they clash. But then, eventually, they begin to fall in love until there's some sort of misunderstanding. And it seems like it's not going to work out. But of course, in the end, who would have guessed it? They kiss. It works out. It's the happiest Christmas ever. Everyone's great. And you never get those 90 minutes of your life back ever again. As easy as it is to make fun and to poke fun at Hallmark Christmas movies and their predictability, Hollywood has made a killing by producing stories that mostly all end the same way. Most of your favorite movies all sort of end the same way. Good guy triumphing over some type of adversity or evil. It's usually some variation of good guys doing all the good guy things. Then a bad guy shows up and seems to be victorious before eventually, in the end, the good guy wins. Even in movies like Avengers, Infinity War, or Star Wars, The Empire Strikes Back, where the movie ends with the bad guy on top, and you do have to walk away from the film with things being unresolved, there's another movie. And in the end, the bad guy doesn't actually win. Now, of course, there's exceptions to this, but in general, this is how movies go. In general, this is the way that things work. And we prefer a movie where good triumphs over evil. The rationale is that we want an escape from reality. Because when we write the story, we want things to end well. And the reality for life is that as much as we try to write our own stories, things do not always seem to work out. Good doesn't always seem to win. Evil, in many cases, appears to have the upper hand and appears to win. And it makes for one of the more perplexing realities of life. Whenever we do stumble across or we find ourselves wrapped up in the story, the film that doesn't end with a happily ever after, no one's shouting, "Come on, be more realistic. Never ends like that." No. We shrug our shoulders and go, "Yeah, that's how it goes sometimes. Feels kind of real." We find ourselves this morning as we continue on in the book of Ecclesiastes, coming to a text in which the preacher Solomon deals with the idea of evil and injustice, where we're confronted with the very perplexing, yet the very real reality for the world in which we live, that the wicked seem to get away with things, that evil has the upper hand, and that's a difficult thing for us to grasp. Because beyond the pain that we experience from it, there's not always a great answer as to why. Why does this happen? Why are things the way that they are? Why is there injustice? Why? Why? It's the question my three-year-old asks over and over and over. And at some point, I do have to look at her and say, because that's just the way that it is. I can explain the science or the history behind it, but at some point, I run into the fact that that's just the way that God made it. I can't actually fully answer the question. But it's what dominates her mind as she's learning the world in which she lives. Why? And it never stops. We ask it as adults all the time, time and time again. We want to know why. Why is the one question whose answer eludes us more than any other question. Not always, but we can often figure out what. We can often figure out who. We can figure out where. Can figure out when, can figure out how. But there is one question that as we attempt to make sense of life will go often unanswered, and it's why? Why? As we've worked through this book, we've come to see that life is hard. There's no lasting gain in it. And the preacher, Solomon, he has for us wisdom. Wisdom for how to navigate life. But he recognizes in this life that we still ask, why? And I don't want you to think that I have the magic answer for us today, that this text answers that question. The aim of this text isn't to answer that question. We'll see that we can't always answer that question. Instead, we see that wisdom would call us to live being content with that question unanswered. Ecclesiastes calls us to let go of trying to answer why, and instead says, we won't be able to answer that. Here's how to live instead. That's wisdom. I do want you to hear that if you look out and you see injustice, and you do find yourself asking why, if you find yourself struggling to make sense of the things of life and even doubting God's goodness in the midst of it, again, this text, it doesn't have all the answers. It doesn't answer why. But it is still a help. And it is a comfort. This text recognizes the perplexing reality of life. And it gives us a comfort in the unknown and wisdom for how to live, even in the midst of all of that. And so as we move through our text this morning, again, we'll find Solomon recognizing one of the great perplexing realities of life under the sun. Why does wicked prevail? And in that recognition, he reminds us of where comfort is found for those who belong to God, and he offers us, again, wisdom for navigating these days. So if you ever find yourself confused, perplexed by the realities of this sin-cursed world, Ecclesiastes 8 is a good word. And in it, you will find wisdom for how to navigate these uncertain and confusing and perplexing times. What is this perplexing reality for life under the sun? We've already touched on it. Here it is. It's that the wicked prevail. We see this in the first couple of verses of our text. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Verse 10 is among the most difficult verses to understand in this whole book. If you have an ESV Bible, you'll see a footnote after the word praised that tells us that there are actually many Hebrew manuscripts that have the word for forgotten here. If you have a translation like the King James or the NASB, you'll have that word forgotten. Fairly different words in meaning, but visually, the words differ by only a single consonant. And so somewhere along the line in recording copies, there's two different ways that this was recorded because of the similarity of these two words in the original language. Given the context, we can deduce that the preacher is making a claim that this reality, whether it's praised or being forgotten, that this is hevel. We've said this a number of times throughout the series, but if you're jumping in the middle of our study through this book, you'll notice that the word vanity is used in our ESV translation. The Hebrew word for that is hevel. And while it can sometimes mean vanity, it's better understood to mean a breath or a vapor. It's describing life as elusive, something outside of our control. Here in chapter 8, it's probably best translated as an enigma, which is to say that this reality here that Solomon is articulating, it's puzzling. It's difficult to understand. It's a difficult reality to grasp. And so because Solomon is saying that, then many would look at the context and argue that the right word here, choosing between praised and forgotten, the right word here in verse 10 is praised, because it makes sense then to say that the wicked being praised is hevel, that it's an enigma. It's understanding escapes us. We can't grasp it. It's puzzling. It's perplexing. To say that the wicked die and are forgotten, it doesn't seem to be a reason for the preacher to say that this is hevel. And so I debated, like walking through a few of the main understandings of this verse, of which there are many. If you want to talk about this verse more, you can, and I mean this, like you can come find me after. I'd love to talk about this verse with you. I've gone back and forth even in my own head about what this means all throughout this week. But for our time this morning, I'm going to preach it as I understand it right now, given the context and in the way that the ESV records the verse here. That the wicked are dying and being praised in their death for the life that they lived. However you understand this verse, you still get to a perplexing reality for life. It's just a matter of, does that begin in verse 11 or does it start in verse 10 and then is further supported by verse 11? As we have it in our ESV Bibles, the wicked get praise. The very thing that deserves punishment is instead rewarded. The wicked are buried, and as you look back on their life, they're praised. This is likely a depiction of a grand funeral where their life is celebrated in and out of the holy place, which is the temple. Their life marked by hypocrisy. There's evil, and the world either doesn't see it, or their moral compass has gotten so mixed up that the things that ought to cause grief and mourning are instead grounds for celebration, for praise. And I think we can relate to this in a whole lot of ways in the culture that we find ourselves. Inclusivity and acceptance as love rule in our day and make way for the celebration of that which God says is wrong. Marriage redefined. Gender denied. Drunkenness idolized. Whatever makes you happy. Sin is championed. And this is hevel. The preacher looks out in the world and evil prevails. It's celebrated. And then secondly, verse 11, evil prevails, it's celebrated, and the sentence, the punishment against this evil is delayed. Maybe even for entire lifetimes where justice never takes place. And then the result of that is that the heart of man is fully set on just doing more evil. Because why not? When you get away with something and there's no consequences, you're emboldened to do it again. You're getting away with it and you're praised. Look at our world all around. You will see evil prevail, justice delayed. Man fully set on doing evil all the more. And Solomon is looking out and saying, how does this make sense? Why does the God-hating guy who cuts corners at work get the promotion? Why does the wicked man get rich? Why do those who cheat still win? Why do oppressive leaders live in high castles? Why do those who have no care for their children get pregnant again and again? Why do industries that objectify women and make light of sex make billions? Why do the wicked enjoy a great life, die with ease, and get celebrated? Why is it this way? It's a perplexing reality. And just as our minds begin to wander, perhaps even wondering, why don't I just live that way? What's the point? Why pursue good? That's how the wicked get to live. And just as we maybe begin to sit in this confusion and sorrow that the wicked are praised with hearts fully set on continuing on in wickedness as justice is delayed, Solomon keeps us moving. And he offers comforting truth for those who belong to God. Readers can recognize this reality with Solomon, that the wicked get praise, that there's things in life that are perplexing that we can't make sense of. But then Solomon helps us with a biblical perspective to understand what is going on. Look with me at verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well for those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There's a few instances in this book in which Solomon deals so much with life under the sun, where our eyes are lifted beyond just this life, and we're given a perspective that moves into eternity. Wickedness prevails, yes. Justice is slow and sometimes missing, yes. But we still read, I know that it will be well for those who fear God, and it will not be well with the wicked. We might not know why. We might spend much of our lives perplexed at the amount of injustice, but there is a truth that ought to transform how we live and look at everything, and it is that for those of us who belong to God, for those of us who fear Him, it will be well. And yes, it appears as if justice is absent and that evil is even worth it if it increases pleasure. But it will not be well for the wicked. Solomon seems to speak out of both sides of his mouth, saying that the sinner prolongs his life. But then in the very next verse, he declares that he will not prolong his days. So we're dealing with all these realities that seem to contradict each other. So what's happening here is likely that Solomon is contrasting what he sees. So he looks out in the world. This is what he sees. But he's also confessing what he knows. He sees the wicked live a long and enjoyable life. But he knows that it is not so in the end. It's not a tension that he really resolves, but rather one that he invites us as readers to join him in. To see that evil and wickedness, just like a shadow, appear to permeate everything. And yet he confesses that as soon as the sun is down, it's gone. So in the day, under the sun, wickedness appears to go unchecked. But how does the book of Ecclesiastes end? We say it every week, our benediction, Ecclesiastes 12:14, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Justice, judgment, it may be delayed. We may find ourselves perplexed at what's happening under the sun. But justice is not absent. Evil does not ultimately prevail. The wicked do not win. They do not get away with their deeds. We're in the middle of the story of the universe, and we might think that evil wins, and that's the reality of life. But this story is not done. But though it is not done, this story is already written. That's why we can sing, "I know how the story ends. We will be with you again." It will end well. Other than saying this is life in a sin-sick and cursed world, I can't give you an answer for why your life is marked by suffering. I can't tell you why you lost your parents at a younger age, for why things are so hard for you. I don't know why they're living in luxury out there while you struggle to make ends meet. I don't know why they can get pregnant and you can't. I don't know why others have great health and you have chronic pain. But for those who fear the Lord, it will be well. This is why we just sang, "It is well with my soul. When sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." Because though we may suffer for the rest of our lives, our souls are secure in him, and we will not suffer forever, and so we can say, it is well. Evil prevailing all around us. Injustice everywhere you look. You experience pain and suffering while you seek to honor the Lord, and the wicked enjoy just the finest things of life. Where is God in that? Ecclesiastes 8, 12 and 13. No matter what you are walking through, so long as you belong to God, it will be well for you. Abby Crawford, it will be well for you. Brian Jenkins, it will be well for you. Logan McGinley, it will be well for you. Sarah Eddings, it will be well for you. Michael Patton, it will be well for you. Jean Grant, it will be well for you. Coulter Stevenson, it will be well for you. Anna Hurst, it will be well for you. Hannah Moore, it will be well for you. Jeremy Niemeyer, it will be well for you. It will be well. It will. And so hold on to that. Cling to that. Let your tears fall straight onto that truth, that it will be well. As we keep reading, we're reminded again that as we cling to this truth, things under the sun, they appear to be inverted. from the comforting reality just expressed in our previous verses. Look with me in verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. This is Hevel. This is an enigma. It's puzzling. It's difficult to understand that righteous people get what the wicked deserve and that the wicked get what the righteous deserve. That's the depiction here. Doesn't make sense. It's Hevel. And so while we hold to and cling to the truth, again, that it will end well for the righteous and not for the wicked, under the sun, that reality will often appear inverted. Justice will happen opposite of what it ought to be. This is the world in which we live under the sun. The bad guy conquers. Evil permeates and spreads, and it's celebrated, while the righteous and the faithful will be found in poverty, in prisons. They'll be tortured and executed and mocked for their deeds. It will not make sense. It's not just that the God-hating guy who cuts corners at work gets the promotion. It's that you don't. You get fired. It's not just that the wicked get rich. It's that you live in poverty. It's not just that those who have no care for their children get pregnant again and again. It's that you cannot. This is often the case under the sun. Why do the wicked enjoy a great life, die with ease, and get celebrated, while our life is so often marked by hardship and trial? Again, if you're looking for an answer to the question of why, it's not found here. But there is a recognition of that reality. And as we let go of the need to have our questions answered and cling to the truth that even for us, though we may suffer now while the wicked prosper and prevail, hear this again, in the end, it will be well. As we cling to that truth, it is then that we begin to walk in wisdom. And as we cling to that truth, we don't cling to it as those who deserve it. Look at us and all of our righteousness. No. Instead, we're confronted with a rather interesting irony. It's the same thing that's found in Psalm 14, 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. There is certainly a need for justice, and there are certainly those who live in an evil that is far more heinous. But the irony is that from the same lips that cry out, "Where's their justice? And why does evil prevail?" are the same lips that cry out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." While delayed justice and the appearance of inverted justice can, yes, at times bring much frustration. Praise God that He is not quick to anger, that He is slow to wrath when He looks at you and He looks at me. Praise God that He is the God who He declares Himself to be in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. 9 times He describes Himself as some variation of merciful before He states that He will by no means clear the guilty. We can certainly long for God to do away with all that is evil, but we must also recognize that apart from His mercy, we too should be counted among the evil. And so His slowness to act mustn't always be a bad thing, because we ourselves have benefited from the reality that He is indeed, praise God, slow to anger. Church, do not be tricked into thinking that God will not enact justice just because you don't see it right now. Instead, walk by faith, not by sight. And let that be a comfort to you, that God is faithful to the promises he makes here in verses 12 and 13, that he will one day do away with all that is evil. Perfect justice will be carried out. That's a great comfort when we look out and we see evil prevailing. But here, I'd be remiss if I didn't mention it. This is also a warning. Oh, there is mercy and grace for you. But as we see, it's not for everyone. It is well for those who fear the Lord, for those who belong to him. If you're living in sin, making peace with evil, because you just haven't yet experienced real consequences, know this, real consequences are coming. Let that truth move you to repent and to turn from your wicked ways. As we consider our text further and continue to read, we ask ourselves now, so how then do we live? How then do we live in the midst of this reality? How do we live with these perplexing realities under the sun? And this text offers us three ways to respond to the prevailing wicked and the inverted justice that we see. Number one, we've already read it, verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well for those who fear God, because they fear before him. The first way we need to respond to the perplexing reality that justice is delayed and appears to at times even be absent or inverted is to fear God. Fear God. In a book where we're given much wisdom for how to navigate life, we must understand that Solomon elsewhere pens in the book of Proverbs that the very beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord. In other words, you will never walk in wisdom if you don't first fear the Lord. So you can come here on a Sunday, you can hear all these sermons, hear the words of Ecclesiastes, nod your head in agreement. But if you fail to fear the Lord, you will be a fool and not at all counted among the wise. We have to fear the Lord. And so what does it mean to fear the Lord? It's to have a holy reverence. It's to have a holy reverence and awe that flows from a right view of who God is and who you are, that then leads to a life lived in submission to God. A holy reverence and awe that flows from a right view of who God is and who you are, that then leads to a life lived in submission to God. In other words, it's to see God for who he is as he declares himself to be in this book, and then to also see yourself according to who you are in this book, that God is infinitely holy and mighty and perfect and big and glorious, and you are a mere man born a sinner into a sin-sick and cursed world deserving of the wrath of God. And as you are confronted with that and you see that reality, you tremble. You're filled with awe and reverence. You fear the Lord. But a right fear and a right true reverence for God is one that leads you into action. It leads then to a life lived in submission to God. This is what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord. This is how we're called to live. And so we go from here as people in awe of God. We need to grow in the fear of the Lord to increase our awe, our fear of him. And so study his attributes. Meditate and memorize verses that depict the grandeur and bigness of who he is. Meditate and memorize verses that depict who you are apart from Jesus. Talk with those in your DC about what they're doing to cultivate a fear of the Lord and help one another to this end. Sing songs that stir your heart with the truth of the gospel. Pray prayers that this would be true of you, that you would fear the Lord. Listen to past sermons on the Cross Fellowship Church podcast or by other godly pastors. Church, are we doing all that we can to cultivate a fear of the Lord? Or are we consumed in the midst of all this hevel with just maximizing pleasure and masking pain? First way to respond to the inverted justice that we see and the prevailing wickedness all around us is to fear the Lord. The second way in which we ought to respond is to enjoy God's good gifts. To enjoy God's good gifts. Look with me at verse 15. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Oh, there is evil, and it prevails and is celebrated in the streets, and justice is inverted. And so how do we live? Verse 15, what does wisdom say? Be joyful. There's nothing better for man under the sun than to eat, drink, and find joy in all the toil for all the days of their life. We should be people of great joy. It's a shame when the cry of believers becomes a chorus of groaning, because it ought not to be so. We ought to be joyful and to pursue being joyful. In Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, the ghost of Christmas Present forces Scrooge to look at the Cratchit family. And Bob Cratchit, being his clerk, is with his family. The Cratchits have every reason to be sorrowful, far from joy. They're deeply poor. Their house is freezing. Their son, Tiny Tim, is crippled and dying. And yet, when they sit down to a tiny, microscopic goose dinner, they don't groan. They express immense gratitude. Oh, a wonderful pudding, Bob Cratchit said, and calmly too, that he regarded it as the greatest success achieved by Miss Cratchit since their marriage. Miss Cratchit said that now the weight was off her mind. She would confess she had her doubts about the quantity of flour. Everybody had something to say about it, but nobody said or thought it was at all a small pudding for a large family. It would have been a flat heresy to do so. Any Cratchit would have blushed to hint at such a thing. Church, we'd do well to be like the Cratchits. Come what may, we have every reason to be among the most joyful people, to remark, oh, wonderful pudding. Too often, we find a camaraderie in complaining. It's so hot, it's so cold, work is hard. Oh, my boss is so annoying. My kids are exhausting. My house is breaking. Government's corrupt. On and on with the difficulties of life. This dominates our conversation. There's certainly a time for lamenting. I'm not saying life is always easy. I'm not calling us to bury our heads in the sand, but why does this dominate our conversations? We have so much to be thankful for. Try to write down everything that you are thankful for. I promise you, it's an incomplete list. If you want a homework assignment from this sermon, just outdo one another in joy. No matter your circumstances, I mean that, no matter your circumstances, we have so much that ought to cause us to smile and praise God. From the clothes on your back to the pew upon which you sit, the books we read, the sports we play, the movies we watch, the sights we see, the music we listen to, the food we eat. Oh, would no one find more joy in these things than us as believers? Because we, of all people, should understand, we deserve absolutely none of it. Think about your lunch. Like today. Look forward to it. Probably the only time you'll hear the preacher up here telling you to dream about your lunch. But like, seriously, do it. And then this afternoon, bite into your lunch. And as you bite into that bite, your mouth just explodes with perfectly seasoned cut of meat, all these flavors, and the crunch of something crispy with the cool of a sauce that's dripping down your chin. Like, is God not good to give us these small graces? I had a bowl of granola yesterday. Goodness gracious, like that stuff is delicious. It causes my heart to be stirred with praise for the Lord at these small things, these little pieces of kindness. You know how you really enjoy the small things in life? It's when you recognize that God's greatest gift to you is salvation. Shame on us for doubting God's goodness, as if the death of his son just wasn't quite good enough. Oh, but I wanted that and fill in the blank with whatever it is that you desire. The moment God's salvation is enough, like truly enough, is the moment that even in the hardest of times, confronted with the hardest of truths, you have joy. How can that be? Because your greatest need is met. Oh, like would that be the lens through which we view everything in life? Why is my health failing? Why can I not get pregnant? Why do I remain unemployed? Why am I stuck in this job? Is there joy for me, God? And he looks at you and he says, I gave you my son. You will feast with me as a member of my family forever. How does that not change everything for those of us who deserve his wrath? How does it not allow us to say, even in the midst of all the pain, oh, wonderful pudding. Church, oh, there's so much to be thankful for, so much that ought to cause us such deep and great joy. So go enjoy God's good gifts. He is gracious and merciful and kind. Ecclesiastes is not meant to be a book that pushes us to despair. It is a book that recognizes the difficulty and the lack of lasting gain under the sun, but it calls us to enjoy life for all the good of which there is much, even in the midst of all the things that are hard. Oh, would we be a church that has joy? Would we enjoy God's good gifts? Would that mark us? Third way that we must live, the right response to this perplexing reality of life, is that we must trust God in the midst of these perplexing realities. Look with me at verse 16 and 17. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one eye's see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Often we will equate wisdom with answers. And yet, here Solomon states that when he applied his heart to know wisdom and to make sense of the business that is done on earth, to make sense of the inverted justice that's all around him, he does not find it. He finds no answers. Can't be done. Because making sense of the things, of these things, it's beyond the bounds of wisdom. To walk in wisdom is not to have all of the answers. It's not. It's to trust God when you don't have the answers and to still live a life in submission to him. Neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. We're constantly busy. The worries and the cares of this world, they keep us up at night. And we still can't make sense of everything. It doesn't matter how hard we work to find it out. You won't work harder than Solomon. It's not for us to know. So then what do? We trust God. Think about Job. He never got an answer for his suffering. He never got it. Instead, we read God speak to Job, saying in Job 38, verses 4 and 5, Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? The church is governed by a good God who knows and sees everything, who's sovereign over everything. We do well to trust him. Think about the greatest example of where justice was inverted. Do you know what that was? It's at the cross, where a sinless Savior hung on a tree, dying the most excruciating death as if he were a criminal. Where the spotless Lamb hung and took the full wrath of God that was due me and you. The greatest evil was somehow, some way, yet the greatest good. You were born a sinner, and you chose to live for yourself and for your glory. You revile what you ought to praise. You deserve to be cast out from the goodness of his presence forever and to suffer his wrath. He is a just God, and he must punish evil, and therein lies the problem. Yet God sent his own Son to bear the very wrath that was due you. And thus justice was enacted, but it was inverted. The very God you rebelled against looked on you with love and grace and mercy and took your punishment upon himself. And for all those that trust in Jesus for their salvation, God looks at you not as his enemy, but instead as his child. That makes no sense. Makes no sense. But oh, what a wondrous mystery it is that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is done, it is finished, and Christ is mine forevermore. He is my brother and my friend, and he welcomes me and you to spend eternity with him. Of all the enigmas, of all the perplexing realities of life, this is the foremost. The truths depicted here in Ecclesiastes, they're captured well in Psalm 73. I can think of no better way to close than to read you the words of this psalm. I won't read it all, but listen to these words. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Sound familiar? Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. I'm skipping ahead to verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, listen to this, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Later on, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, It is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Would we then, church, like the psalmist, leave from here declaring that it is indeed good to be near to God, because he will receive us to glory. It will be well. May his praise ever be on our lips, even as we walk through the perplexing realities of this life under the sun. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the truths that you have revealed to us here in Ecclesiastes 8. Lord, we lament that so often in this life there is much that brings pain and sadness and heartache, that those who despise you and those who live contrary to how you call us to live are praised, and evil persists as judgment is slow. But Lord, we thank you for the comfort that in the end you will one day fully and finally do away with all evil, that there is coming a day when evil will be no more, and that for those of us who belong to you, we know that as hard as it gets here under the sun, that in the end it will be well. Even when everything here seems to be inverted from that reality, would you help us to walk by faith according to your promises and not by sight? Would you help us to live wisely as we wait for full and final justice? Help us to continue on in living lives of obedience to you and to be a people marked with joy and trust. We pray and ask that by your Spirit this would be true of us. And we pray all of this in the name of the one in whom we can be counted righteous. It's in the name of Jesus. Amen.